appreciate the good songs and the prayers that have been led this morning. And thinking about rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying, that's certainly a part of the work that we all do. All of us have a place in looking out for those of us who might be drifting or turning away, or helping those in the world who are not yet obedient to the Lord, who need salvation. You know, we who have been so blessed as to have opportunity and occasion to learn the truth and come so far, we should be ones who, as we have freely received, we need to freely give, sharing the word and sharing the blessings that God provides. This morning, we're going to look at a lesson that's kind of a history lesson. We'll start out with a few scriptures that introduce the point, and then we'll get into some details of history. But let's look at the question, why are there so many churches today? Hopefully, everyone here already knows the answer to that, but we're going to just go through that this morning. Why are there so many churches today? Well, let's start, first of all, by looking at a little line I put up here, a timeline, and basically, just to summarize it, the dot is the point of creation. That is a little mountain illustrating Mount Sinai, which was the beginning of the Old Law given there, and the cross was the end of the Old Law. And I just put a line and a question mark because we don't know when the end of time and final judgment will be. That's my timeline. Anyway, looking at this section that goes from Mount Sinai to the cross, speaking of the Old Law, we look at some things that are background to this question. Why are there so many churches today? And why does it matter if there are many different churches today? Well, first of all, we know there are prophecies before the cross. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Just going to hit a few and then move on to illustrate the point. First of all, you see Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, which says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not rise up, shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Here is a prophecy in these four verses of the house of God, the mountain of Jehovah, that would be established in the latter days. In other words, there's going to be a time, the Lord said, when this mighty and strong house would be built. All nations, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all nations would enter into it. It would not be of a physical kingdom nature like the Old Testament kingdom was, because they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, spiritual kingdom. And it's going to start from Jerusalem. The law shall go forth from Jerusalem. So it's not starting at Mount Sinai, but of course you know the hint there, the illustration of the cross, at Jerusalem. The law went forth. And we know in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit began revealing all truth to the apostles and guiding them and inspiring them to that effect, so that the law went forth from there. The gospel did. So when we look at these things, we see this prophecy of the house of God, that particular phrase. We also see in Daniel chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel here interprets that vision of Nebuchadnezzar's that had the statue with the four parts. And it illustrated four great world powers, beginning with Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. Then he says in verse 44, "In the days of those kings, God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed." And so here he prophesies of a kingdom, when that would happen, in the latter days, the days of that fourth world empire, Roman Empire. We also see in Matthew 16, in the life of Jesus before the cross, Jesus predicted that he would establish or build his church, as he says in verse 18. Then he goes on in verse 19 to say that he was going to give the keys to the kingdom to his apostles. So when we look at all these prophecies and put them together, are these three different things, a house, a kingdom, and a church, three different institutions? No, as we've already seen briefly, verse 18, speaking of the church, calls it the kingdom. And in fact, we'll see a verse later that talks about the church of the Lord is the house of God. All of these are one and the same. They're just describing it different ways. But all of these prophecies are pointing forward to something that hadn't happened yet, even from as far back as 700 B.C. in Isaiah. But when we look at that, we realize there is one institution, one organization, if you will, in mind that God is speaking of. These are not separate institutions. Many different institutions. Now,
When we come to the time of the cross, the beginning of the new law, we see that that's when it was established, and in, I could put a little parenthesis or whatever right near the cross there in front of it, or right after it, showing that was the time period of the New Testament revelation, the first century. But we see the fulfillment of those predictions in that 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the house of God, which is the church of the Lord, the pillar and support of the truth. Here we see that connection of those phrases. What is it applied to? The church. That's what it is. We also see in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, he speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice the connection there. The kingdom of God is also of Christ, Christ's kingdom. Well, what is Christ's kingdom? Colossians 1:13. He's talking there to the brethren there at Colossae, the church at Colossae. He says that the Father has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Then he goes on in verse 18 of Colossians 1 to say that Jesus is the head of the church. What's he talking about? The kingdom. Jesus is the head of that church, the kingdom. So you see the connection there. Again and again, the tie and connecting these phrases, that means it's just one thing, though it's described differently in different passages. And there are a number of passages that also address this. Acts 2, where it talks about those who responded to the gospel, believed and obeyed the gospel, are those who were added to the church, the King James Version says. But we also see in Acts 2, 30 through 36, as Peter's preaching his sermon, he uses the prophecy of David that one who would be a descendant of David, a royal heir of David, would be set upon the throne of David and receive the promises of the Holy Spirit. And so he's speaking of a king, therefore he's got a kingdom, and then he applies it to adding people who obey the gospel to the church, ties them together. And we see, of course, Acts 20, verse 28, it says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says that he purchased people and made them to be a kingdom and a priesthood. I'm running through all these verses just to put in your mind as we begin this lesson on why are there so many churches, the fact that Jesus, by prophecy and by fulfillment, only established one. Only one church. One kingdom. One house. That's what the Bible has to say about that. Now, just as an extra point, which will come into play later, we want to remember that there is a completed revelation to guide this house of God. There is a completed guidebook or instruction book that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the fulfillment of the work of the Holy Spirit, that the prophecies and revelations, they're purpose was to reveal, and when that was perfected or completed, then those prophecies and revelations would be done away. Jude 3 says that we are to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. That phrase, once for all, is the exact same phrase in Greek, as it says in Hebrews, of Jesus' once for all sacrifice. Now let me ask you this. How many sacrifices did Jesus give? Just one. Does he need to repeat it a second time or a third time? No. One time, it's complete, and it's perfectly sufficient to everything God ever intended it for. Once for all means one time for all. And it's the same Greek phrase in Jude 3, once for all revealed faith. One time revealed faith. Not twice, not three times, not continually revealed, but one time, done, finished, complete. Now, having these points in mind, let's look a little further at why there are so many churches today. We understand that there were warnings in the New Testament. And again, we're not going to look at every single warning, but we can look at some of the main ones just very briefly. That is Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul here is passing through Miletus near Ephesus, and he calls the Ephesian elders to himself. And speaking to these men, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." You think that might instill a little paranoia in there? "From among your own people, your own selves." Like, start looking at each other kind of funny. But this is a prophecy. He said, from among yourselves this is going to happen. Verse 31, therefore watch ye, remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. I've been harping on this, telling you, warning you of these things. But he tells them, speaking to the elders from among your own selves, men will apostatize. Men will fall away, draw away their own following. So this is a perversion in the leadership, in the organization of the church. We also see that there's doctrine, warnings against falling away doctrinally. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a very good illustration of this. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, but the Spirit saith expressly, this is very expressly or in detail given by the Holy Spirit, that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, whose source, if you will, is not from God, but from corrupt sources, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience, as with the hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. And so he gives two examples of false doctrine, but says that there's going to be this apostasy, this falling away. 2 Timothy 4, 2-4 warns that there would come a time when people wouldn't be wanting to hear the truth anymore, that he put false teachers and give heed to fables, fiction, fantasy, things that have been invented by man. And so we see plenty of warnings against error in organization and doctrine, but also in heart. And this is important. Why is it that people go away in organization? Why is it that people feel they can change the doctrine? There's an underlying reason for that, and that is, ultimately, people's heart, they make a decision. Every one of us makes a decision on how we will receive truth. And I remember reading an article by, I don't even remember who it was, but they made a statement I thought was very profound. That every one of us, when we face truth, have a very critical decision to make. Either we can conform ourselves to the truth and be correct and accept truth, or we can reject the truth and give up our honesty. And that's a decision we all have to make when we face truth. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 1, let's read verses 1 through 12. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our gathering together unto Him, the end of our gathering together to Him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. In other words, you might receive a letter that is presenting itself to be an apostle or an inspired teacher, and it's teaching a different message about the coming of the Lord. Don't be shaken by it. Don't be moved by it. It's a ploy. It's a fake. It's not true. It's a different gospel, as he said elsewhere. Galatians 1, for example, there is no other gospel. Don't accept it. Even if they put an apostle's name on it, if it's a different message, don't accept it. He says then, in verse 3, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. In other words, puts him in a place, himself in a place of deity, in his place of holiness and honor that God deserves, not man. In verse 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, just like he told the Ephesian elders, I warned you night and day. Don't you remember, Thessalonians? I've warned you about this before. He says in verse 6, know ye, and now ye know that which was restrained to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. There was something presently in Paul's lifetime restraining this work of error, which later on is going to be taken out of the way. He says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, notice this, mystery, something hidden, not fully revealed yet. Mystery of what? Lawlessness. There's something of disobedience here. Something of going without the law of God, contrary to the law of God, that's not been fully revealed. This work of rebellion against God's will had not yet fully developed yet. He says, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Even he whose coming is according to the power, working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish. Notice, why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Remember what I said? There's a heart problem. Why is it that people go away in organization? To accept somebody, even in this illustration, who would set themselves in the seat of God. Why would people do that? Why is it that people would accept false doctrines that obviously someone who claims such power and prestige and honor would issue? Why would they do that? Because the heart is not fully set upon God. He says in verse 10, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This, to me, is one of the most fundamental principles in our relationship to God. There's so many important things, but all of it falls upon, will we love the truth more than anything? Our heart pursuing what's right according to God's will. Because you can know the truth inside and out, and you can practice the truth inside and out, but if your heart is not right with God, then you're not right with God. You've got to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, your heart can be right, and you can be wrong doctrinally. You'll be in error, but you will be given opportunity, and if your heart's honest, you'll get out of that. But if your heart's not right, what are you going to do? You can do everything right way, and your heart's not right, you'll still go to hell. So if our heart's right, eventually we can study and grow. God will give us opportunity, and we can make things and change things in our lives to conform to His will. This is where it all starts. We have to have this love for the truth more than anything else. Yes, truth is vital. Without it, we won't be saved. But if you have the heart, you can learn the truth. Learning to have the heart that loves the truth, I think, is more difficult than learning the truth. But there are many passages. In fact, we're studying in Lamentations in our adult class, and we didn't get this far this morning. But in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 65, Jeremiah there speaks of the people of Israel who have been rejecting the message he's been delivering for some 50 years. Now Jerusalem is in ashes and in flames and going up in smoke, and they're being taken away as prisoners. And he speaks of those who had persecuted him and assaulted him and spoken of him and made him their song and their derision. And he says, God will give them a blind heart. God will do that to them. And I thought, you know, that's exactly what Thessalonians is saying. That if they don't love the truth, God will allow them to believe the lie. And isn't that what Exodus 14, repeatedly through Exodus, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. How did he do that? He allowed Pharaoh to believe a lie. He allowed Pharaoh, in his arrogance and his pride and his sin, to think that, well, I can pull a fast one on God. God has relented from this plague, and God has released me from that. Well, I got my way. I'm doing all right. I'm not going to let him go. And then Exodus 14, verse 8, it got so bad that God allowed him to harden his heart to the point where he would destroy him. Can you imagine, after all those 10 plagues, even the death of all the firstborn, Pharaoh then, still blind to the power of God, followed Israel into the sea that was parted on either side? Can you imagine that? Doesn't that seem kind of stupid? After all God has done in destroying them through all the plagues, here's Israel walking through their Red Sea, never happened ever before, never seen it before. Oh, I think I'm going to follow them too and get them back. You would kind of think, well, you know, God's been protecting them. He's obviously protecting them now. Maybe that's not a smart decision. But he was so hardened in his heart, so blind to the truth. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. We see that when the Israelites came around from the east of the Jordan to the area of Sihon, king of Heshbon, we see that God hardened his heart and he came out against the Israelites so that God would destroy them. God hardened his heart. How did he do that? It wasn't that God arbitrarily hardens people's heart. We're not talking about Calvinism here. We're talking about free will. God gives everyone free will. They made a choice. Just like Pharaoh made a choice, Sihon, king of Heshbon, made a choice. Isaiah 6, verse 10, speaking of the people of God, He says that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, lest they turn and they be saved. And so here, speaking even of God's people under the old law, they had their hearts hardened. God allows people to believe a lie if they don't prefer and choose, first of everything, the truth. And you know, that's something I can remember years ago when I understood this principle first. I started thinking, you know, I better guard my honesty. I better guard my heart, because if I start to love sin and give myself over to that, God could say, yeah, you want it? Okay, go ahead. And you'll think that's great. And that could happen to me, that could happen to any of us, if we choose to love sin more than truth. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 is really a great answer to this point. We always emphasize there the holding to the pattern, because it's so essential. Without the truth, we can't be saved. But notice what else he adds in this text. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice that connection. Yes, truth is essential and vital for being right with God. But it's got to be how's it held? Hold that pattern of sound words in faith. You believe it and you love it in Christ. That's how we're to hold it. Do we hold it that way? Do we abide in the truth with our full heart in affection? Now, looking at history and how these things were fulfilled, how these predictions of apostasy in organization and doctrine and at heart came about through history. And there's just no way I could fit the full chart on here all at once. So this is kind of a summary chart. Seen various renditions of this chart I thought were very good in tracing out all this. But bear in mind, this is kind of a summary chart, so I could fit it all on here. So bear with that. Basically, the apostasy was first fulfilled in the formation of Catholicism. What we see through history is, in its organization or in its leadership, the church fell away from God's pattern. They didn't hold to the pattern of God in faith and in love. At first, at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, there was a change between the distinction made between bishops and elders. There were elders in every church according to the New Testament, but as time went on, it got to the point where there was a lead bishop, one over a presiding bishop, a presiding elder, over the others. And they made a distinction, one above the other. That in itself was apostasy. That in itself was sin. And at that point, they were not faithful to God in their organization. Was it fully developed apostasy in the sense of what would ultimately it lead to? Not yet, but it was still sin, and it still resulted in separation from God. We also see that as time went on, that one bishop then began to spread his influence, especially those in cities, would spread their influence over smaller congregations and other congregations in the area, and they began to become known as metropolitan bishops. And then eventually that was changed to a different form or structure and called the diocesan bishop. Then by the 400s AD, there were five prominent bishops. And I don't remember all the places. It was Jerusalem, Constantinople, Rome, and two others. I don't remember where the other two were. But five prominent bishops over all the areas that were considered Christendom at that time. And of course, ultimately, it led to a fighting among a couple of them, and a couple of anathemas thrown back and forth. But ultimately, in 605 or 606 AD, the Pope of Rome was the one who triumphed over them all as being the bishop over all the churches. Over all the dioceses, if you will. And so ultimately it led to the formation of the Catholic Church. And isn't that what Acts 20, Paul said to the Ephesian elders? That apostasy would begin from among the elders. From among them on their own selves. Exactly like Paul predicted. We also see in doctrine apostasy was created. And this is a very, very, very short list. We could go down extensively looking at all the things through the ages that have been added by the Catholic Church and picked up by the Catholic Church. But you can look in 325 AD was the first creed established by man. Even though it contains a lot of truth, it was still a human declaration of what should be believed and the standard that would be used of what should be believed, rather than going to just God's Word. This was no study book. or steady help. This was used as a rule or standard, a confession of faith, if you will. We see in 394, Mass was introduced. They didn't have the Lord's Supper as we have it in the Bible and as we imitate today, but they created this new thing, this different thing, with different concepts and different ways of doing things. We also see in 405 A.D., images were introduced into worship. And of course, we know the Catholic Church to this day is filled with images. I don't know if you've ever been in a Catholic cathedral. I went into a few when I was in Lithuania because I wasn't raised in Catholicism and I wanted to see firsthand what was going on. And boy, I tell you, they had gold-laced walls and trim and all these magnificent paintings, some of them pretty immodest, but they had all these statues and all these icons. And I've seen them parade through the streets with their poles and their icons on the poles and all these things. I mean, they're filled with image worship. All these things are intimately tied now with Catholicism. We also see that they introduced instrumental music in 670 A.D. And they introduced celibacy or abstinence from marriage for their priesthood in 1015 A.D. And there's many others that we could look at. But remember the warning in 1 Timothy 4 that included in the things that would be a part of apostasy would be forbidding to marry or celibacy. And abstaining from meats, you remember the Catholic Church has been known through history for commanding abstinence, fastings, including Lent, where they would abstain from various foods. And that's been modified in more recent times. But the principle has still been illustrated throughout history that they did the very things Paul predicted in doctrine. We also see through history, and this is kind of a side point, usually when we look at the history of religion, we focus more on Europe, Western Europe, and in America. And there's something of a rather large schism or division in Catholicism that happened, though, in 1054 A.D. that we may not be as familiar with. Having gone to Eastern Europe, I had reason to kind of look into that because there's what's called the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox, the further northeast you go, church. And there is a distinction in some of the things that they do. Well, why is that? Well, about 1054, there were things leading up to this, but about 1054 A.D. is what's called the Great Schism. You can look it up on Wikipedia and on the Internet. Find it. And what it is that there was Western Catholicism, which was headed by the Pope of Rome. They spoke Latin because they had been influenced by the Roman Empire. Then you have Constantinople, another one of those profound or uplifted bishops, if you will, leading bishops, who thought he was, yes, they're part of the same religion, but Rome's not over us. And so there was this division already kind of there. Their languages were different. West was Latin. From there over was Greek. Their cultures and many differences were there. And their views on some various things were different as well. What are some of those? Well, not only their language and ethnicity, but the West used icons, but the East, the Greek-speaking churches, they refused icons. The Roman Pope wanted to be the power, the authority, the final earthly center, but the Eastern person over in Constantinople wanted to appeal to ecumenical councils, meaning general councils of these bishops. And so we see there is a number of differences there. They also bickered over differences in one of the creeds that they had written. And it's just such a tiny difference, I don't see how they could have differed over it. One phrase was that the Holy Spirit came from the Father. And the other, those in the East argue, no, it needs to say that the Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son. Well, they're fighting over their creed. Okay? They're fighting over the creed. These are some of the main reasons why in 1054 there was a literal break and an excommunication of each other, if you will. They were throwing those you're anathema to each other pretty good. And that's why there's a difference. In more recent times, they have been kind of coming back together and receiving each other in fellowship again, though there's still a lot of distinctions between each other. But ultimately, language, geography, doctrine, politics, a lot of things were involved in this particular division between East and West. But we also see, after the formation of Catholicism, really crystallized in 606 A.D., but still has always changing and progressing in its error, we see that we get into the 1500s and what we call the Protestant Reformation. What does that mean, Protestant Reformation? Well, the word Protestant means to protest, those that are protesting. Reformation means to reform or try to correct some things, not giving it up, but just improving upon it, if you will. So the Protestant Reformation is where people who tried to maintain the Catholic Church were trying to correct abuses, if you will, and yet were protesting against those abuses. That started, of course, really before Martin Luther. There were some who were monks or priests in the Catholic Church, but Martin Luther is one of the ones who noted for breaking away in the sense of forming a church as a result. He didn't intend it that way, but his followers did that. But Martin Luther in 1517 through 1530 was very active in this regard. And he nailed 95 theses to the doors of one of the cathedrals in protest to various things like the sale of indulgences. In other words, you drop your money in their coffer and your sins are forgiven, or you drop money in the coffer on behalf of somebody else in purgatory and they get out of purgatory faster. That kind of thing. Buying off God to forgive sins. He protested against that for obvious reasons. But when he nailed that to the door, within 2 months, thanks to the printing press, that 95 theses was all over Europe. It set a fire going, didn't it? It set a fire going. And a lot of people began then to try to change or improve or correct the Catholic Church. But we still see that Martin Luther accepted original sin, that's inherited depravity. He still rejected free will. He still believed people were saved at the point of faith. He still believed in transubstantiation. Still believed that they had to receive, require, the confessions. You know, there was a Lutheran confessions in particular faiths. It's a creed, basically, that's required of their priests, of their ministers, and their members. And so there's still a lot of things that are of human origin that's a part of this religion. So much for Reformation, right? But what we see is this formed the Lutheran Church. That's why it's there. You could go to Germany today, and Eastern Germany tends to be Catholic, Western Germany tends to be Lutheran. And so there's that division today. We look at also the Anglican Church in 1534, and you may have heard of this before, I'm sure you have. That is Latin. Anglican is Latin for the Church of England. And when we look at this, we look at history, we find that Henry VIII rejected papal authority and became the head of the church for various reasons. One, he had divorced several wives, got permission. Well, finally, with his last wife, the Pope said, no, you can't divorce her, you got to stay with her. And he didn't like that. And so this was one reason. Well, he wanted an heir, so he wanted to get rid of her. The Pope wouldn't let him do it. Okay, well, forget the Pope. I'm head of the church now, Church of England. And so now he can do what he wants to, right? Not only that, but it increased his power and increased money. Because you think of all the offerings and all how people would give their property sometimes to the church. Well, that was given to Rome. And so Rome's power was increased and Rome's funds were being increased at the expense of England. Well, now that he was head of the church, who was that going to? Not to the Pope anymore. So there's a lot of reasons why he did this in connection with becoming or starting a new church, a new religion, basically. Basically Catholicism, but with the Church of England or the King of England as the head of it. Now in America, we call it the Episcopal Church. And it's really the same church. They're in fellowship with one another. But we just call it by a different name in America. So that's where the Anglican or the Episcopal Church has started. Now, looking at these two, you can see how they were formed. Man trying to reform the Catholic Church, protesting against various things that the Catholic Church did. They created their own religion, really just a modified form of Catholicism. This kind of thing continued for quite some time. In fact, you read about John Calvin. He's very well known because he was a tremendous influence upon the formation of many denominations, many spin-offs from Catholicism, because he crystallized in a very systematic form very various tenets of religion that he believed. And what we have from that, and this is a short list, the Presbyterian, Congregational, United Brethren, Baptist churches, and many others that were formed in quick succession one after the other during this time, spin-off after spin-off. So that is, in summary, the Protestant Reformation. And just as a note, there were spinoffs from spinoffs during that time. The Methodist Church formed out of a group in the Anglican Church who didn't think the Anglican Church and its forms and its systems were spiritual enough, and so they started having separate little groups and sessions, and eventually they broke off and formed the Methodist Church. So from the Protestant Reformation, there were other reformations of reformations that came, just to illustrate that. Now, summarizing the Protestant Reformation by that line, we have in the 1800s what we call Latter-day Revelations. And really this focuses mostly in America. There may have been others outside of America, but I want to focus mostly in what happened in the United States of America, because there was a lot going on stateside. What do we mean by that? Well, Eastern mysticism, the felt religion, feeling a connection with God, is something very intimate in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Eastern mystical religions. That entered into the United States in the 1800s, and that began to mingle with what people considered Christianity. Therefore, people began to claim new messages of God. They felt called. They felt like they were being led by the Holy Spirit. They felt God. And many were led to make dramatic predictions, such as the end of the world predictions that were made frequently in those times. But what was the result? Well, you have the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, in 1830, Joseph Smith. You have the Seventh-day Adventists, 1844. 1879, you have Christian Science with Mary Baker Eddy. The 1880s, there were a number of holiness groups, which are now called the Pentecostal groups. And 1886, you have Jehovah's Witnesses. And really, I thought about doing this. Jehovah's Witnesses are a spinoff of Adventism, because in one of the predictions of the end of the world, Mr. Miller predicted the end of the world. And when that didn't happen, everybody had sold their property, sat up on their houses in white robes, waiting for Christ to come on a certain day. He didn't come. A lot of people were very disillusioned and decided to give up on Adventism. And one of those was Mr. Russell, who started Jehovah's Witnesses beliefs and doctrines. And so you have spinoffs from spinoffs of spinoffs again going on during this time. Now, we also have during the 1800s what we are a little more familiar with, I hope, is called the Restoration Movement. During this same time of continued apostasy, continued, if you will, myths and fantasies and felt religion in America, we also had people who were realizing the absurdity and the error of denominationalism. How reforming the Catholic Church or reforming a Protestant church or even being a part of any of these was not exactly what the Bible said. In fact, it had nothing to do with what the Bible said. And people began to realize that and to make some changes. People began to reject all creeds, give them up totally. Not just say, well, I'm going to write a better one. They said, no more creeds, period. Some of them did. And accept only the Bible. Now, people had been giving lip service to following only the Bible before, but then they would have their creed in the other hand. But now people began to give up those things altogether. People also did not just reform a denomination, but they began to leave them. There were even last wills and testaments to various denominational organizations written by groups of men, realizing, well, there's nothing in the Bible about this denominational structure and organization, so let's write a last will and testament and put it to death, get rid of it, and end it. And people doing that kind of thing during the 1800s. But it's important to note that while many made great strides and many great things were done in this restoration period, not all made a full return. Not all made a full return. For example, in the 1830s and 1860s, during this time of great restoration and returning to just doing Bible things in Bible ways, there were some, like Alexander Campbell, who were involved in the society controversy. Alexander Campbell is held up as one who made great strides in returning to doing things just by the Bible, and yet he was a leading supporter of the American Christian Missionary Society, a denominational structure. And so we can look at things and talk about people and sometimes hold these people up as examples. Well, they're not perfect examples sometimes, and we have to guard against that and be careful and take that into consideration. But we also see late in the 1800s, 59 through 68 or so is what I've seen, there was a controversy over musical instruments being introduced into worship. And by the end of that, I think it's 1868 or so, there the end result is, after that was fought pretty hard, there were about 50 churches out of several thousand in the United States that used musical instruments. And so that one didn't have as much success as others, apostasies, but it did have some. Now, as we look into the 1900s, what's been happening in more recent times? Well, you're probably familiar with some of these, but maybe not premillennialism. I've heard about this one from time to time, and I always wonder, well, when did that take place? How did that take place? Well, just as a reminder, there was actually in formation of the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, by Joseph Smith, a number of churches of Christ in the Northeast states who became part of the Mormon Church because they believed in premillennialism, like Joseph Smith did. And that's something that maybe we don't know too much. Churches of Christ who believed in premillennialism went so far as to go into Mormonism. But premillennialism didn't die then. It continued on. In 1910s through 1930s, it was fought as well among churches of Christ again. Of course, 1950s, this is probably the one we're most familiar with, institutionalism, meaning church-supported institutions. Now, it's one thing for a church to buy a service when it's accountable for somebody. For example, if we have a needy saint and they're not able in any other way to take care of the responsibility, no family, no other means, period, then the Bible, when they meet certain qualifications, says, then we have the obligation to take care of them. In that case, if we had to take care of them in the sense of providing a place in a nursing home, buy that service for them, or if they had medical bills and we took care of that, we could pay for that. We'd be taking that obligation and fulfilling that even from the church treasury. But should the church then say, because I can do that in a particular case under those qualifications, does that mean the church now can get into the business of supporting an institution and making regular donations to an institution? It's one thing to buy a service, it's another to get into the business. You know, sometimes we buy literature for our classrooms. Sometimes we buy things like that so that we can have Bible study material and use those in our classes. Does that mean the church can get into the business of publishing things and selling things? That's a different matter, isn't it? It's one thing to buy a service to fulfill the work that we're supposed to do. It's another to change that, and that's why we call it institutionalism. Church-supported institutions. There is a distinction, a difference there. We also have what's called in the 1960s through 1990s, the Grace Unity Movement. And I have a lesson on this that I think I'll try to hit on not too far in the future, Lord willing. But it's called the Grace Unity Movement. It's also known as the Gospel Doctrine Distinction. Now that distinction has been in denominations for quite some time. They say, well, the gospel is one thing. You need to believe the gospel to be saved. But all the details about the church organization, what to do to be saved, and all those different opinions, like the letters to the churches of Paul and all that, those differences, well, we don't have to worry about that. That's not salvation issue stuff. That's doctrine. And denominations to this day make that distinction. And yet the Bible, you read 1 Timothy, Paul writes there and he says, mentions a number of morality issues, adultery, murder, and different things, and he says these things are contrary to the doctrine, which is according to the gospel. He connects doctrine with the gospel. You can't separate those according to the scriptures. But man does that. Why? Well, if we don't have to worry about all those details, and all we have to unite upon is Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, that kind of thing, well, we can have a greater, broader, grounder unity. And we can just learn to get along, can't we? And, of course, that appeals to a lot of people. Grace and unity movement. We just overlook a lot of things. We also have, in the 1980s, and maybe it started earlier than that, really there were debates and things going on before that, but 1980s up to our times, what I call the marriage, divorce, remarriage, Romans 14 division. That's in the process right now. And when you look at this right here, just the summary of the last 1800s, 1900s, when has there been a time when there hasn't been something cooking? Something's always going on. Somewhere, somebody's always got something going on. Well, what I mean, marriage, divorce, remarriage, Romans 14 movement. But what I mean is, people have been using Romans 14 to justify fellowship with false doctrines on marriage, divorce, remarriage.
A prominent illustration of that is Homer Haley, a very esteemed brother in history. He's dead now, but he's written some great commentaries on the Minor Prophets. I don't think there's any better commentaries on the Minor Prophets that I know of. Great books. Very intelligent man. Yet, he was extremely wrong in his beliefs on marriage, divorce, and marriage. He taught that those who are married and divorced and married and divorced before they become a Christian, it doesn't matter how many times you do that, as long as when you're baptized, you just stay with the one you're with. Baptism wants you to waive all those previous relationships, and you get to stay with the one you're with them. Baptism wants you to waive previous wives. In other words, I have a grandfather before you came. Craziest arguments you ever heard. Craziest things you ever heard. But that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Bible teaches. But Ed Harrell wrote several articles in Christianity Magazine promoting fellowship. Well, I don't believe Homer Haley's doctrine on this. That's wrong, because he's such an intelligent, he's such a knowledgeable man, he's done so much good, and he's such an old warrior, and has accomplished so much in the faith, you know, we can still have fellowship anyway. Romans 14 is one of the things he appealed to for that. That's not what Romans 14 teaches. It's not our lesson today, but just in summary, Romans 14 teaches us to have fellowship over permissible opinions. Things that God says you can do or not do, eat meat, not eat meat, doesn't matter. Now, can I contradict the truth? God said all meats are clean. Can I say all meats are unclean? That would be contradicting truth. That's not what's permitted. Doctrinal difference is not permitted in Romans 14, but practical liberty, practice difference is all. You can eat or not eat in your fire. That's what Romans 14 permits differences in. Not doctrinal differences, not moral differences, but in the boundary of what God has permitted, we can make different choices. That's what Romans 14 permits. But people want to expand that. Obviously, Romans 14 is talking about receiving one another over some kind of difference, and people want to expand that and spread it over false doctrine. Like marriage, abortion, marriage. And people are doing that today. I'm working on an article right now. I've got a couple papers I'm trying to digest a little better so I can write a really good article on it. But I'm working on another article of some other brethren who are appealing to Romans 14 for their versions of marriage, abortion, marriage, error. And so there's a lot of things going on where people are appealing to this very passage, trying to cover doctrinal error. But what we see is constantly man is moving away from the truth. Even when people are trying to restore the truth, there's still apostasies going on, people turning away from God and going other directions. Now, our conclusion is this. God revealed and established His church by prophecy, and in fulfillment, there was one church. We also see that God warned that there would be a falling away. Why are there many churches today? Well, simple answer is, people turned away from God's way of doing it. It was a falling away. It was predicted and warned against by God. And ultimately, there are many churches today because men departed from the truth. How many passages tell us and warn against doing that very thing? Galatians 1. If though we or an angel preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, accursed, cut off. Don't permit, don't tolerate different gospels. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Prove all things, everything, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, I'm going to change this over here. No, speak as the oracles of God. If God said it, you can say it. If God's silent, be silent. That's what we're talking about. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. John warns, and he says, there are many false prophets going out into the world. Don't believe every spirit. Don't just be gullible. Don't just accept everything. But test the spirits. Prove them. We saw 2 Timothy 1:13, hold the pattern. John 8:31, 32, that the truth shall set you free, not error. Truth shall set you free. And we could go on and on and on with passages of Scripture that tell us, both in heart and in doctrine, organization, in all these respects, we are to be holding to the truth. This is why people go into apostasy and go into error. Because they're not holding to the truth
with their whole heart.
I hope that this lesson has been helpful and useful to you to get some perspective on why there are many churches today. Now, we could go into lessons, and we do from time to time, and the details of these various denominations, and the details of brethren who have gone into error. And that is a lot of depth that is helpful to deal with as well. But this kind of lesson can give perspective to people who sometimes come out of denominationalism and don't know why there's a difference, don't see that there's a big deal in any of the differences. This lesson can help put some perspective on that. But this morning, if anyone here needs to respond to the gospel, we want to encourage you to do just that. Our aim and our desire is not to sit here and just speak ill of people. We're not doing that when we point out these kinds of things. We're simply pointing out the fact that these things are not going to lead to salvation. These are not the things that we need to hold to or love or pursue. We need to love the things that God loves. And we need to pursue the things that God wants us to pursue in order to be saved. This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel? If that means you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's what the New Testament teaches. If you've not done that, please do that. If you have and you find that you are not walking in the truth, then repent of your sins, as Acts 8:22 says, and turn back to Him. Find seasons of refreshing through Jesus Christ. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?